Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. Welcome to Afternoons with me. I'm Bill Arnold. I'm awfully excited about the show today, as I always am, because I try to work as hard as I can to get the greatest show available for you every day. So I'm excited to bring on my friend, Dr. Eric Bargerhoff, in just a minute. We're going to talk about mistakes people make in biblical interpretation. That's going to be a good one. I don't know if we'll get to all 10 of them, but we got a list. And we're probably all making some mistakes here and there. So let's just agree that that's something we can get better at. So we're going to do that. And then David Wheaton's going to be joining me. We're going to talk about how important the word gospel is, what it means, make sure we have a good understanding of what it is and how to defend it. And then my friend Jeff Verdorn's going to be in studio for the second whole hour. So it's going to be a great day. I have to admit, I'm looking at this lineup going, home run, home run, home run. That's what's going to happen today. So we're going to have a great couple hours. I hope you can spend all of them with me. If you can't, and if you missed part of it, make sure you get to myfaithradio.com. Go to the show page, Afternoons with Me, and then you can download or listen to what we talk about today, or go through it a second time, because sometimes the material is so good, so rich, so dense that it comes at you almost like through a fire hose. So sometimes you got to go through a little bit slower. Take your time, get out your Bible, get a notebook, and that's the way you make a difference in growing your faith. All right, let's take a break and then bring on Eric Bargerhoff. Be back in a minute.
It's hard to imagine what life was like 243 years ago when our nation was founded, and change is taking place more rapidly than ever before. But just as the founding principles of our nation still hold, the founding principles of Faith Radio remain true and strong as well. Our mission is to lead people to Christ and nurture believers in their faith. And for over 70 years, we've been sharing the gospel message effectively, winsomely, and without apology. And when the gospel is presented, lives are changed. It's because of God's grace, your prayer, and financial investment that Faith Radio remains a strong voice of truth today. As our ministry grows, now with 17 AM and FM radio signals, thousands listening on the Faith Radio app and our podcasts, plus a vibrant online community reaching around the world, your gift goes farther than ever before. Help us keep the relevant Bible preaching, family-focused teaching, connecting faith to life every day and in the days ahead by joining our support team. Make a gift today online at myfaithradio.com.
Welcome back to the show. Awfully glad that you are with me today. My guest, Dr. Eric Bargerhoff, is Professor of Bible and Theology, Associate Dean for Academic Affairs, and the Director of the Honors Program, one I have never been in personally, at Trinity College of Florida. Eric, welcome to the show.
It's great to be back with you, my brother.
You've been trapped in honors programs your whole life, haven't you? It's never been an issue for me.
Well, it's a fun program to be in. We really take it to the next level in those kinds of programs.
Yes, yes. I want to start off by giving you my condolences on the recent passing of your grandmother, who lived to be 102.
Yes, she was actually 101 and 364 days, and we went ahead and just spotted her 24 hours
just
to give her 102.
Rounded it off, huh?
Yeah, she was quite a blessing, a wonderful woman of faith, and she's got her wish now to see her Lord in person.
Oh, I could just burst into tears when you say that. That's so beautiful.
So she's quite happy.
Oh, she's in the prime of her life.
So, it was a bittersweet goodbye, but we're praising the Lord for her life and her witness.
And did you conduct the service? Were you the officiant?
I did.
Yeah?
Yeah, I did. She had me on the hook to do that for the last 20 years.
Yeah? And can you give me just a short summary of the message for someone 102 that just went home to be with the Lord?
Yeah, I talked about biblical hope, and hope as we understand it today is a little bit different than our casual definition that we share, like, well, I hope it rains today, or I hope the mailman comes by 2 o'clock this afternoon. When we talk about biblical hope, we're talking about an absolute certainty about a guaranteed future. And so we don't grieve like those who have no hope, because we have an absolute guarantee from God about eternal life that comes by our faith in Christ. And so biblical hope is a little bit more of a certainty, whereas our common everyday use of the word hope is a little bit more of an uncertainty.
Yeah. When do we learn that message of hope, because that biblical certainty? Because I remember the first time I heard that, I thought, oh, this is the best news I've ever heard.
It is, and it's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul said that the greatest virtues are faith, hope, mm-hmm. and love. We will have a point in our future where we'll no longer need faith and we'll no longer need hope. And someone says, what? What do you mean by that? Well, when we see Jesus face to face, we're not living by faith, we're living by sight, right? So we won't need to have faith in something that's unseen, because we'll be able to see at that point. And the same is true for hope. It's not an absolute guarantee about a guaranteed future at that point, because we'll actually be in the future, which is why the Apostle Paul said that the greatest of these is love, because that's the thing that will last eternally.
Mm-hmm. I would love for you to talk a little bit about your college days when you went to a Bible study, because I want to get onto our topic today of mm-hmm. 10 mistakes that people make in biblical interpretation. But let's go back to that smelly dorm room that you were in with other people, and it was a Bible study, and what went on?
Well, we were Christian kids at a secular college. It really didn't have much biblical training, but we were hungry to know what the Bible said and what the Bible taught. And so what would often be the case is that someone would volunteer to lead the study, and we would go through certain sections of the book, and we would read the Bible verse and just go around the room and say, well, what does this verse mean to you? And basically what it was is it was a pool of ignorance. I mean, because no one really knew what the Bible was saying in its proper context, because we hadn't really done all the hard study. We hadn't looked at the genre of the passage, the background, the history, the customs that were prevalent in the day and age in which the Bible was written. And so a lot of times we would just have a surface reading and wouldn't really understand the full context. And of all the things that I think that we make mistakes about with regard to interpreting the Scripture, that's probably the biggest one. That's the number one on my list, is ignoring the context and not knowing about the background, the history, or what Paul or Peter or John was saying in the big picture sense. We only just take a Bible verse and just one verse, and we miss it. And I think that that's something that Greg Kuchel actually talks about. He says, never just read a Bible verse, you know, because you need to read what's in the context of the paragraph and the chapter and the book as a whole to understand what specific verses are talking about.
Mm-hmm. Now, I know we're going to be stepping on a little bit of toes here, because I think that's we don't mean any kind of ill intentions. We do this out of love. But, you know, this whole idea of getting into Bible study and, well, what do you think it means? I mean, I know that there's been times where I think, as much as I love being in fellowship and in studies, sometimes it's amateurs helping amateurs to become amateurs.
I think that's the way we all begin. We all begin with a rather juvenile approach to Scripture, and I think that that's okay. But I do believe that there is a sense where we ought to be graduating in our growth in terms of our ability to understand how to study the Bible. There's some great books out there mm-hmm. about how to study the Bible, understanding its context, its background, the word styles, the customs, and all the things that are important. It's no different than overhearing a phone conversation from somebody else, and you're only hearing one side of the story from one side, but if you actually heard both sides of the conversation, you get a fuller context of what the discussion is all about. That's what we need to be doing when we study the Bible, is really getting into the fuller context and knowing that history and background and type of writing, the genre, so to speak, as we call it, in order to fully grasp its intended meaning, because there is really only one intended meaning. There are many applications to a text, but God intended one thing to be said, And the original author's intent is what we're really after when we understand the meaning of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. I love that. Original author's intent. And Eric, you encourage us in such a loving way. And you've put out a couple of books that are two of my favorites. One is called The Most Misused Verses in the Bible, and another one is called The Most Misused Stories in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And Dr. Eric Bargerhoff is my guest. I'm going to take just a short break because when I come back, I want to put the pedal to the floor on the list of mistakes people make in biblical interpretation. All right, we'll be right back. Welcome back to the show. My guest is Dr. Eric Bargerhoff. He's the professor of Bible and Theology at Trinity College of Florida. And Eric, we're going to jump into the top 10 list of mistakes people make in biblical interpretation. I have my pen out and paper ready.
All right. Well, we may not be able to get through all 10.
I assume we won't.
We'll give it a shot.
Okay.
Well, the number one we've already mentioned before is ignoring the context.
Yes.
And taking something out of context is always going to give you a false interpretation of the truth, because God intends us to understand and apply these correctly in an understanding what was said in the day and age at the time it was said. And I think that oftentimes we'll cherry-pick verses, we'll look at them, we'll pull it out and say, hey, that one, I like that way that sounds. And we'll seek to claim that as a life verse or apply it without really doing our homework. For example, in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you look at the close context of that, that's talking specifically about the ability to be content mm-hmm. in any and every circumstance. So, but oftentimes that's pulled out and misused in other ways. There are other verses that we could claim to with regard to God giving us strength to do certain things, like sing that solo in church, etc. But we need to understand that Paul, writing in that context, was talking specifically to the church about contentment, because the church was dirt poor, and they were giving out of their poverty to Paul, and he was praising them for it. And he was assuring them that God would meet all their needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. But he also wanted to teach them at the same time to learn to be content. So understanding the context of each verse, knowing the history, the background, the customs, that's the number one thing that we need to do.
Can I add into this, Eric? Because you were talking
anytime.
About Paul saying, I want you to be content. And we mm-hmm. kick that concept to the curb if we hijack that verse to use it for other reasons, don't we?
We do.
Because how often do we talk about being content? Sorry.
That happens a lot, Bill, when we misuse verses, that we actually will misuse the Holy Spirit's intent.
Yes.
And as such, we will forfeit some of the blessing that God intends us to know and experience because we've misunderstood a particular text.
Yeah. My listeners like it when I talk less, so I got all excited there.
Anytime. This is your show. You jump right on in. But I'm gonna add another one is reading our modern day biases into the text, and that is another mistake. Now, all of us come to the Bible with biases, but the genuine believer is aware of what his or her biases might be, and we know we live in a culture today that's much different than the biblical culture of several thousand years ago, and we come with our own biases from where we live, our political assumptions, our experiences, but knowing what those are when we approach a text is what's important. So we come with the best of intentions to put those modern-day tendencies aside in an effort to enter into a biblical worldview where these documents were written. So this may mean we just imagine ourselves as first century Jews, you know, with all the customs and traditions associated with that worldview. So we can kind of hear the word the way they heard it at that particular time. So
mm-hmm.
reading modern day biases into the text is something that we need to be acutely aware of. Another one I would add is, I would say it this way, misunderstanding the main point of a text. I've heard preachers many a times who for the sake of making an emotional connection or something practical for the audience has kind of put the main point or the main emphasis of their sermon in the wrong place.
Yeah.
And have used the Bible story in a way that it wasn't intended to be used. And sometimes they'll make the application the main point of the story, whereas I would argue that the Bible's primary purpose is to teach us something about God, and then secondarily to teach something about us. So whenever I approach any Bible verse or any story, the first thing I ask is, what does this teach me about God? Because this is God's self-revelation to us.
The
scripture is God revealing himself to us. And now, obviously, the storyline of the Bible has to do with man's redemption all the way from Genesis to Revelation. But in the process of all of that storyline is God revealing himself to us in order to teach us about his nature and his character. So every time I study scripture, I have to ask myself, what does this teach me about God primarily? And then only secondarily do I ask, what does it teach me about myself?
Love it. I find that to be something we all should put in the front of our brains. The minute we pick up God's word, what is this teaching us about God?
Well, even Leviticus 19, where you have this horrific story of the concubine that is cut up in pieces and sent out to all the people of Israel. It's one of the darkest moments in the period of the judges in all of Israel's history. It's one of the worst moments in all the Bible. Well, what does it teach us? Well, number one, it teaches that God is gracious and patient and putting up with us even in our total depravity, but it also teaches something about us, how desperate we need salvation from the filth of our sin nature that can go this far. And I think that so we first understand that God's grace and his patience has been with his people throughout centuries. And aren't you glad he's still patient with us today? We know our filth. We know our sin. And so we have a gracious God. And so that passage, even that passage in Leviticus 19, not Leviticus, but in Judges 19, rather, I misspoke earlier, in Judges 19 teaches us about this concubine that unfortunately had a horrible fate. But it teaches us about God, and it teaches us about ourselves.
Mm-hmm. All right. What else, Eric? What's another one?
All right. So, yeah, I'll just keep rolling along, and then you just tell me when to quit.
Okay. All right. I'll do that.
I think one of the other things that we do with regard to parables is that we actually read into parables things that aren't necessarily there. People have sometimes looked at parables and said, well, this thing in the parable stands for this. This must stand for this. The church actually has a history of horribly interpreting the parables in using what we call an allegorical approach to Scripture, which is the idea that what is on the surface is only something that hints towards a higher truth that's hidden. And I think that we need to understand that parables were truths about the kingdom of God that God intends the believer to understand and to live by. And he did say, Jesus did say that for parables, some of the truths of parables are hidden from the minds and hearts of unbelievers. But for those who have faith, who take a deeper study, there is much to these parables that we need to understand. We take them literally until it's obvious that the Bible is speaking figuratively, and we don't insert our own personal preferences or understandings into it and interpret the scripture allegorically. We want to seek to avoid that.
That is such wise counsel, because I know that must be a temptation.
The other thing is to miss the plain sense meaning of a text. That's another thing that we often do wrong. We kind of ignore what the Bible says in a literal sense. We should always interpret the Bible literally unless it is obvious that the Bible is speaking figuratively. So, for example, when Jesus was at the Last Supper with his disciples, he held up a piece of bread and said, "This is my body, which is given for you," right? So we interpret that literally unless it's obvious that it's figurative. Now, those disciples looking there would have known that Jesus was holding a piece of bread, and that his body was right in front of them. He was standing right in front of them. They actually knew that that piece of bread was not his body, because his body was holding it. They would have understood that Jesus was speaking figuratively, that this bread is a symbolic representation of my body. No, it's not the actual body of Christ. So when we take communion, we're not eating the actual body of Christ. We're symbolically remembering what Jesus instituted at the Last Supper as we remember the sacrifice of his body on the cross.
Mm-hmm. All right, that's a point that could be contested by some.
Yes, indeed.
Yes.
But I would say we have to always take something literally until it's obvious that he's speaking figuratively, like in that particular situation. Jesus even said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I'm so glad that we don't take that literally.
Right.
Otherwise, we would all have, none of us would have any hands.
Right.
So there's obvious language in the Bible that's figurative or hyperbole in nature, and we need to be able to understand that.
All right. Me and my terrible time management, I just did not book you for long enough, which I'm already mad at myself. I'm sending myself tonight to bed without dessert, so I'm very upset. So I probably have time for one more.
All right. Well, I think the other thing is that ignoring what the Bible teaches elsewhere on any given topic. Sometimes we will look at something in the Bible and we'll interpret it, and we need to understand that the Bible may address that topic elsewhere. And so one of the principles that the Reformers used was the idea that Scripture helps interpret Scripture. So there might be some things that we're stuck on and we don't understand what this means. Well, does the Bible talk about that idea or topic somewhere else? Because the Bible was fully inspired by the Holy Spirit from Genesis to Revelation. So in that sense, God is the same author. He uses different writers of Scripture, but God is actually the author of Scripture, and he doesn't say something that contradicts himself. So in that sense, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so if we're stuck in some area of interpretation, maybe it'd be wise to see if the Bible speaks about that somewhere else or that subject somewhere else to give us insight into clarification to the text.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Eric Bargerhoff has been my guest. His couple of books that I'm looking at right now, one is called The Most Misused Verses in the Bible, and the other one is called The Most Misused Stories in the Bible. If you don't have either one of those books in your library, I feel sorry for you. So, Eric, I know you're working on another book. I'm excited to get you back on the show to finish talking about the other parts we missed today, the list of mistakes people make in biblical interpretation. So we'll do a reset, get you back on hopefully soon.
It's always a privilege to be with you, Bill. God bless you and all your listeners.
Thanks so much, Eric. All right, Dr. Eric Bargerhoff has been my guest. We're going to take a little break, and then when we come back, guess what? David Wheaton will be with us. Looking forward to that. I always enjoy talking to David. And then in hour two, Jeff Verdorn will be in studio. And you know how much fun that is. So we'll take a short break and be right back. Welcome back to the show. You know, summertime is always a great time to do a two-part of anything. So we're going to take and talk about what is the gospel in two parts with my friend David Wheaton. You, of course, know David from thechristianworldview.org, where he appears weekly, and he also appears weekly on my show. Always looking forward to talking to David. David, welcome.
Well, thank you, Bill. Good to be with you today.
Awesome. Now, the word gospel shows up 99 times in the New Testament, and then do we walk around knowing what the gospel is and what it means and how important that word is?
Yeah, it's interesting because I think the word gospel is sort of like the word environmentalist or comprehensive immigration reform.
Yeah.
It means a lot of different things to different people.
Or all-you-can-eat buffet. You know, they kicked me out of the restaurant at 10 o'clock. It wasn't all I could eat.
Exactly right. So there's so many different definitions of it. You have organizations like the Gospel Coalition or a conference like Together for the Gospel or books about gospel-centered living or the gospel-shaped family. You have most every church mission statement, from the most conservative theologically to the most liberal, will profess how they are all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what does that exactly mean, the gospel? Well, the word means good news. That's literally what it means. But what is this good news? This is not a tangible widget, something you can hold in your hands. This is, the gospel is information, if you will. It's a message. It's the good news about what God did in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to earth to die for our sin. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself here defining it, but there's a lot of different gospels out there, and the gospel needs to be constantly defended and clarified, because this most important message in the universe, and that's not an overstatement, it's the most important message. It's the one message that if you receive according to the way God tells you to receive it, you can be forgiven of your sin. You can be in right return. You can be in right standing with God, and you can go to heaven someday with him. What could be more important than any of those incredible rewards for believing the gospel? And so there's always going to be those that twist it for other purposes, whether it's to make money off it, whether it's to attain influence over people, whether it's for political change or whatever. And then at the source of all this is Satan. Satan is the one thing that can defeat Satan is the gospel. John 10:10 says, a thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. Jesus said that. And so it's the gospel that's the one thing that defeats Satan and sin and death. And so that's why it's such an important message, but that's why the message gets so often twisted.
Yeah. When I think of the word gospel, David, I always, of course, think of good news, but I always go to Romans 1:16, which is, it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That's what the gospel is.
That's exactly right. And that passage and many others explain what the gospel is, but perhaps maybe the best and clearest explanation of the gospel comes from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul was writing a letter to the church at Corinth, which is a very worldly church. Corinth was in was like the sin city, the Las Vegas of its day, and the church was a mess. And Paul spent about 14 chapters there in this first letter to them, correcting them and grounding them in sound doctrine and so forth. And finally, he gets to the 15th chapter, and he says, let's keep what is of first importance. Of first importance is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he goes through what the gospel is. And I think that's very helpful today, as there's always so many movements and so many new things and trends coming into the church. One of the big things now, of course, is the social justice movement, which is really the social gospel. And being able to compare what that is and other false gospels to actually what the true biblical gospel is, that's really important for Christians to be able to do.
David, wouldn't the enemy want us to water down the word gospel, start attaching it to all kinds of things just to water it down?
Well, yeah, again, it goes back to the most important message. Satan doesn't mind that the gospel, that false gospels have religious-sounding language to it. So he's fine if the gospel includes going to church and reading the Bible or religious services being done or things being done to care for the poor, the disadvantaged, and attaching gospel to those things as if that's the gospel, but it's not. The gospel at its core is from that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So this is of first importance, like top priority right here. What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Any movement, any message that doesn't contain that particular message, who Christ is, he's the solution, and what our sin is and what are the ramifications of that, the problem, is not presenting the gospel. It must contain that. And so I think that's the tragedy today, is too little is talked about of our sinfulness and then the consequences of our sinfulness before holy God. And so when you don't talk about that, that's the bad news, Bill, is our sin and its consequences. The gospel makes no sense. The good news makes no sense unless it's contrasted against, well, what's the bad news? We talk about being saved. Well, what does saved mean unless there's some, what am I being rescued from? What am I in danger of? And that's what the gospel provides the hope, the solution to, is being saved by God, from God, and for God. In other words, we're were saved by God. He's the one who sent his son, Jesus, the perfect son of God that takes away, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He came to live a perfect life, and so to offer himself on the cross to pay the penalty we deserve to pay for our sin. We're saved by God, sending Jesus. We're saved from God because we need to be saved from God's wrath and his justice over our sin. God is perfectly just. He doesn't let any sin go unpunished. Either every single sin will either be paid for by the person who commits it, or God offers a plan to have Jesus pay the penalty for us if we would repent of our sin and put our faith in his work, Christ's work on the cross. And finally, we're saved for God, saved for his glory, to follow him and bring him glory. So keeping that in mind, that's why the gospel is incredibly good news.
So one of the points we want to talk about today is how important it is that the gospel be consistently clarified and defended.
Very much, because, again, it's consistently perverted and twisted. You've no doubt read the passage in Galatians chapter 1 where Paul says to the churches in the Galatian regions, he says that he's amazed that what he had delivered to them, he said, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him, Christ, or God, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So you see there's this constant effort, this constant distortion going on. We can talk a lot about the distortion of marriage in our society today, redefining marriage or sexuality or gender and many other things that we commonly talk about. But there's no greater distortion than the gospel that gets distorted, because that is the most important message. If you get that message right and you receive it the way God commands us to receive it, by faith, based on his grace alone, not based on any of our own works, then when you have the gospel right, you begin to understand all those other things we were just talking about with regards to marriage and morality and everything else. But then Paul goes on to say in Galatians 1, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And you think, wow, that's kind of strong language, you know, to say that person is to be accursed for not getting the gospel right, for preaching another gospel. Well, the reason that is an accursed means like abomination. It means literally damned. And you think, man, Paul, I mean, let's not get too serious about this. But he knows that, again, this is the most important message in the universe. Twisting it leads people in the wrong direction that won't lead them to being in right standing with God in heaven someday. So he's saying this message of the gospel needs to be accurately understood, and it also needs to be defended, and it needs to be proclaimed, because souls are at stake, and they need to hear the real true gospel of Scripture.
So Paul is uncompromising in that position, which I love. But there also is consequences for people who are talking about a gospel other than the one he received, which means based on what's going on in the world today, David, there's a lot of people preaching the wrong gospel, and they're going to be in trouble.
They are, and I think sometimes we as Christians struggle to understand this, that we're not very precise about what the gospel is. As I mentioned earlier, any gospel message must contain the elements, I believe, that Paul put in there in 1 Corinthians 15, especially that Christ died for our sins. It's about who God is. Who is this God? He's the holy God, creator of the universe. He is our authority. We're accountable to him. Point two, he has a son, and he sent his perfect sinless son, born of a woman, a virgin, so he would be sinless, and he would live a life on earth and represent us on the cross. And then point three is that we're sinners, and our sin separates us from God. And then point four is that we must receive this message a certain way. It's received by faith. And that when any of those things get twisted, who God is, who we are, who Christ is, and what he did on the cross, you're not proclaiming the true gospel. The gospel is not being communicated the way the Bible communicates it. And you're really leaving someone without the means of being able to respond to the gospel. So it's incredibly important to really include that. And I really like to look at Paul's life, and when he explained the gospel to people, he often told the gospel in terms of his own faith story. He'd talk about the fact that, you know, he was a religious Jew and he was persecuting Christians, and he'd talk about his sinfulness, and he'd talk about his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus and how he was saved and was saved by God's grace. He does that in 1 Corinthians 15, says everything about his life from being saved to his ministry is all about God's grace. He explains the gospel in his own faith story. And I think it's a good thing for people to be able to do is just to explain how you became a Christian. And meanwhile, while you're doing that, you're explaining what the gospel is. You're communicating that to someone else.
David, I want to take a little break, but when I come back, I want to talk about how substitution is really at the core of the gospel. Then I also want to talk about if we're going to accurately explain the gospel to somebody, what absolutely needs to be included in that. And I think we all need to sharpen that tool and make sure that we know how to defend the gospel and that we have an absolute clear and consistent definition of the gospel, because like we have chatted in this opening segment, the gospel, the word gospel, does get bandied about quite a bit, and it also gets watered down a fair amount, and we need to be staunch defenders of what the gospel word means and what the gospel consists of. So when we come back, we'll talk about the substitution. My guest is David Wheaton, and he is a radio host and speaker, and he's going to be actually speaking coming up this Sunday here on the University of Northwestern campus in the chapel at 9:30 a.m. He's going to be speaking, and you would get a chance to come on and see him live and in person. That is this Sunday at the University of Northwestern campus here right in the chapel, and that starts at 9:30. All right, we'll take a little break, and we come back lots more with David Wheaton. Welcome back to the show. I've got David Wheaton on our guest line, and you know him from the ChristianWorldview.org, but you also know him from being on my show every week, so I'm the lucky one. David, let's keep talking about the word gospel, how important it is, and let's talk about the substitutionary element of the gospel. It is at the core of it.
Yeah, it is. You know, the core of the gospel is this doctrine of substitution. In other words, that Christ took our place. And you see this all over Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, Christ died for our sins. There is substitution. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even think about Isaiah 53, that beloved passage in the Old Testament. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And it's all just substitution everywhere. And again, it has those two elements, who Christ is and we're sinners. So those are the elements there. But there's this substitutionary aspect of the gospel that also needs to be explained. That is the point, is that we deserve to pay the penalty for our own sins, but there Jesus Christ is. He comes down to earth and he says, I will pay the penalty that you deserve to pay for you on the cross. And so he died on the cross. He paid the just penalty for sin, which is the death penalty on our behalf. And so we're not saved by our own works, right? Doing good deeds and going to church and being baptized and taking communion and all these things that we often kind of add to the gospel. We say, yeah, I have faith. I believe in Jesus. But in our heart of hearts, we sort of trust in, you know, me being a good person, me doing certain things. And that's going to kind of help me in my standing with God. That ruins the gospel, because now you've turned the gospel into a purchase. It's like buying yourself something at Christmas. That's not a gift. That's a purchase. And it's the same thing with the gospel. When we put our trust in things that we do, we are trying to purchase eternal life, purchase the gospel, purchase forgiveness. No, the substitutionary element of the gospel is that Christ, his work, not our own, his work purchased or paid for the penalty that we deserve to pay. And you see this all over Scripture, this principle of substitution. There's a bigger theological word for it, penal substitutionary atonement. But don't get intimidated by the phrase. It's just penal means penalty. There's a penalty for our sin. Substitution means that Christ paid the penalty for us. And atonement means when Christ did that, he made us atonement at one with God. And that is the core of the gospel message.
You know, like Paul says in Philippians, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He didn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. And I think there's still a lot of people that think the gospel is going to be somehow up to them to be a good person, like you say.
You're right. And Paul makes sure in that the passage we've been talking about today, 1 Corinthians 15, where he describes the gospel so well, he uses the word grace three times in a matter of a few sentences. He said, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And by the way, there's more good news as well for someone listening today that says, well, you know, I'm beyond being saved by the gospel. I live this terrible life. I've sinned so much. Yeah, were you out murdering and persecuting Christians? I mean, it doesn't get much worse than that. You know, Paul was so adamant and so resistant to God and Christ. He was actually going out on trips trying to haul them off to jail and to probably have them killed. But then Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. So use this word grace over and over again. And grace is this gift from God, this unearned, unmerited gift from God. And that's Jesus Christ. God gives us this gift of Jesus Christ that we can't earn, we can't pay for, we don't merit it. And he gives us this gift of Christ to come to earth to pay the penalty we deserve to pay. There is a substitution. And then by receiving that gift by faith, as you would receive a gift, you don't pay for it, you don't work for it, you just receive it and say thank you. You repent and believe in it and trust in it with all your heart, trusting in nothing of your own. That's how you receive this gift of the gospel, and that's how God saves you.
David, let's just remind all the listeners, and I know believers that who listen to this show, they want to be equipped to share the gospel. They want to be equipped to share their faith. What do we absolutely need to include when we explain the gospel to someone who does not know the good news?
If you want to keep it really simple,
yes.
I would say it's Christ died for our sins. So explaining that, you know, who Christ is and what it means that we're sinners. But I like to just go a little bit beyond that and give people a better context for that. Start out by saying, talking about who God is. You know, God is the creator. And I like to establish things by saying, the Bible says, then the authority is not just like, this isn't just your own opinion. It's not my own opinion.
Right.
But by starting out with, well, here's what the word of God says. Now, you can defend scripture and why it's reliable and so forth later on. But the first thing I would do is just define who God is and who scripture tells us God is, and that he's the creator. He's the sustainer of life. He's the just judge of the universe. He's perfectly holy. Things like this about God. He desires for mankind, men and women, to be in right relationship with him, we're designed to be worshipers. We're designed to serve him. That's why he created us. Your purpose in life is to be in right relationship with God. So there's really point one about who God is and what his purpose for you is. Point two is kind of the bad news, that we as men and women are sinners, and the wages of sin, the consequences of sin, is both physical death, but also eventually eternal death as well. And so talking about what sin is, it's disobeying, it's rebellion against God's laws, his standards. And God is perfectly just to have laws because he is the creator of all. And so when we rebel against this king of the universe, there are consequences to it. And then so you go from God to man to point three. Now we have more context what's going on here. Point three is, well, here's the solution. Here's the good news, is that God has a son. A perfect son that he sent to earth, and he lived a life and he did miracles and all these incredible things to prove that he is who he said he was. He, you know, healed people and raised people from the dead and fed thousands of people with five loaves of fish and all these incredible things. Then he offered himself on the cross to pay God's required death penalty for our sin. Now, sometimes people are going to say, well, that seems like, boy, sin brings forth death and God killed his own son. That seems like disproportionate punishment. Or it seems like cosmic child abuse. Well, that's because you're thinking in a very human way. You know, God is the one who orders the universe. He's the one who sets the parameters we live by. And sin against him is really shaking your fist and is treason against the king of the universe. And so that's why God did it. It's an act of grace. It's an act of love. God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So talking about who Christ is, that he's the Son of God, and what he did on the cross, he paid the price that we deserve to pay for our sin. So there's God, man, Christ. And the fourth point, I think, is just to give the context of it all. And now what do we do with this information, Bill? Is that Jesus said, the first thing he said in his ministry was, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Very simple.
Mm-hmm.
That we repent, it means that we agree with, we confess that we are sinners. We do see our sin as God sees it, that it is rebellion against God, and we deserve, we have worked for wages, implies working for something. We have earned physical and eternal death because we have sinned against God. But not only that, believing in the gospel comes next. This is done basically just on faith alone, in Christ's work alone, and nothing else beyond that. So the gospel is nothing more than faith alone in Christ alone, but it's certainly nothing less than that as well. So I think if you explain who God is, who man is, who Christ is, and then tell people how the Bible says to respond to that message, you've clearly and faithfully explained the gospel.
All right. That's awesome. Now that we've done such a lovely job of laying the gospel out, and I think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, we certainly have to be always praying for the people who are in our circle of influence that we're reaching out. And hopefully, and we're doing it in prayer and in love. So we're loving the person. They feel that we love them when we're talking to them. And I just remind listeners how important that is. And now that we've explained the gospel, let's give people an invitation to receive Christ today.
Well, I think what you just said is so important. We talked about what is the gospel, explaining it to people. What are the important things not to leave out? But what you just said about praying for people in advance, you know, ultimately God is the one who has to take off the scales of blind eyes, who has to soften hard hearts. I know he did that in your life and my life as well, is that we're very, as human beings, we're very resistant to the gospel because it just doesn't seem fair. We like to feel like we've earned something, and we don't like to see ourselves as the sinners in the way God sees us. But the prayer aspect is so important. It must be God that works on the heart to soften it. So be praying for that, and also be praying for opportunities, I think, is an important thing too, is that, you know, it's easy to go out within our lives each day and just kind of go on with the regular things we do, whether work or whatever we're doing on a daily basis. But just praying that our top priority in life, if this message is of first importance, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, praying that God would bring opportunities into our life that we'd be able to have a conversation with someone about the gospel. And it doesn't need to be converted in the first conversation, but that we'd live a life that shows that we have truly believed in the gospel, and that when we get opportunities that we can explain this gospel to someone else, because it really is a matter of really a spiritual life or death for the person, whether they receive it or reject it.
Yeah. So just with a minute left, David, let's give people who have heard this gospel presentation and it's been tugging on their heart because the Holy Spirit is getting into their skin right now and into their heart. If they want to pray a prayer to receive Christ, you would just pray something like this. Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I've done many things that have not pleased you. I've lived my life for myself. I'm sorry. I repent. And I ask you to forgive me, and I believe that you died on the cross for me, to save me. You did what I could not do for myself. So I come to you now and ask you to take control of my life. I give it to you. And from this day forward, help me to live every day for you and in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's beautiful, Bill. That's a beautiful explanation of the gospel. Coming in simple faith with nothing of your own to the cross and asking God to save you based on what Christ did on your behalf. That's beautiful.
Yeah. And if you decided that was the day, that today is your day of salvation, and you prayed that prayer, send me a text or send me an email, bill@myfaithradio.com, and let us know so David and I can rejoice over that. David, thanks so much for doing the show.
Bill, thank you.
Yeah, we'll do part two next week.
Looking forward to that as well.
Thank you very much. David Wheaton's been my guest. Go to thechristianworldview.org to learn more about David. And don't forget, you can see him and hear him speak and preach this Sunday at the University of Northwestern in the chapel at 9:30 a.m. We'll be back in just a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.